Well, we come today to the last message on the church. After 20 messages, which started out as potentially being only three or four, as in being 20. So just trust you've enjoyed the journey as we've looked at the different aspects of what the church is and what the church is intended to be. And as we complete today, it's not really a completion of everything we could say about the church, but it's a completion of where we're going with it here in this series. And we're looking at the church as a bride this morning as we conclude this series. So let's pray and ask God to grant us wisdom this morning. Our Father, we thank you that we can be here. We thank you, Lord, that the distractions of the world which grab hold of us so quickly we can put aside for a moment and allow you to infiltrate our minds and do a work in our hearts so that we might, Lord, be brought closer to conformity to Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue that work as we grow in this life, as we grow older, as we mature. We pray that spiritually we would mature and grow in our likeness of your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the way you've given us, your Holy Spirit, to help us in that process. You've given us your word, the scriptures, to enable us and to allow your truth to penetrate our lives. Help us to apply that in our lives. Help us to understand the principles of your word which can cause us to live aright and to be pleasing to you. Lord, we commit each one of you here today and pray for those who can't be here for different reasons, and particularly for those who are sick, those who are elderly. We pray for them today again that you might just encourage them in the faith wherever they might be today. In your name we pray. Amen. So just for one last time, let us just recap on where we've been and come from. That the church is the gathering of people belonging to Christ. It is people, not the buildings. We keep reiterating that, and that's the truth that the scripture brings to us. It doesn't matter where people gather, the church is where the people gather. Not in the place that they gather in, whether it's in a building or under a tree. It's the people that make up the church. And worldwide, there's many, many people who are gathering to meet, to worship the Lord on this Sunday. The church began on the day of Pentecost, as Acts chapter 2 reminds us, because Jesus said in Matthew 16 that he was going to build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. There was still future when Jesus was speaking. He said, "I will build my church in the future." And so we see that begin as the Holy Spirit came in power upon the early church as it began in Acts chapter 2. We also see in Colossians that Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. We see that description of the church as being a body, and Christ is the head. We also looked at how the primary purpose of the church is to glorify God, that God is the one that always should get the attention, the accolades, the magnification through what the church does. If what we do brings attention to ourselves, well then it's not the purpose for which God has put us on this earth for. So the objectives of the church to accomplish that purpose of glorifying God are worship, instruction, fellowship, and expression. As we've also seen, that there are many pictures or images or metaphors that are used in the Bible to describe the church. And the reason why that is so that we can get some tangibility to an understanding of what the church is. And so we've looked at some of those pictures, some of those figures that God has used and incorporated in his word to help us to understand what the church is. He uses everyday, ordinary examples to help illustrate the truth of who and what and where and why the church exists, what her role is in the world, and what her role in the future will be, particularly in her relationship with Christ, her Saviour. So those images that we've talked about are listed there: the family, the body, the building, the flock, the priesthood, and today we look at the church as a bride, the bride of Christ. As we've also indicated the church is comprised of people who belong to Christ, who have trusted in Christ as their personal saviour and received eternal life. So just because people are gathered together doesn't mean they're part of the church. For a person to be a part of the church, they must have put their faith in Christ as their saviour. So in any given gathering, there could be people who are part of the church and those who are not. But God wants other people to join into his body and be part of the church. So that's why the church is not an exclusive group. It's there to be open-armed to those who would come and be welcomed in to faith in Christ. God wants us to know how we as members of his church are interrelated with each other, because he's given us his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to unify us as his people. And he also wants to know how we related to him, the head of the church. And so this final image that we're exploring today is the most intimate of pictures that we have portrayed thus far. It's the image of the bride and the bridegroom. When I was away last week in Victoria, I conducted a wedding, and there is always great excitement when a couple get married. There is a lot of intensity of activity in the lead up to the big day, and then there's that great sense of anticipation as the day arrives and the bride finally walks down the aisle to meet the bridegroom and to be united in marriage. Well, this picture and imagery of both the wedding and the marriage is used in Scripture to provide us with insight into the relationship between Christ and his church. He is the bridegroom. The church collectively is the bride. Individual Christians are not the bride. It's collectively the church is the bride of Christ. So first of all, let us consider what the Scripture says in regard to this, and particularly in relation to the fact that Jesus is the bridegroom. Before we look at the church as the bride, we understand that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the bridegroom. And we get some indication of that in various passages, but let us look for a moment at Matthew chapter 9 and verses 14 and 15. And Jesus is being questioned in this section of Scripture about why his disciples do not fast. And it was from the disciples of John who came to Jesus saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." So Jesus refers to himself here as the bridegroom. The reason why his disciples weren't fasting was because he was with them, and they should have been celebrating and rejoicing and demonstrating joy because he was with them. So even though the bride doesn't feature in this passage of Scripture, the bridegroom is mentioned, and the fact that the bridegroom is mentioned implies that there obviously is a bride, even though the bride's not mentioned in that passage. If you go then to John chapter 3 and verses 28 and 29, John chapter 3 and verses 28 and 29. And again, it's in relation to John the Baptist, and people were coming to him wanting to know where they should come to him as the one who was proclaiming the reality of their Messiah coming. And then when Jesus came on the scene, the people were wondering, well, what was John going to do? He was losing some of his followers, and they were going to Jesus. And so John says this: "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. So John here is referring to the coming one, the Christ, who was Jesus, who was proclaiming his message of salvation and hope to the people, was the true Messiah. John said he wasn't the Messiah, he was just the forerunner. He was the voice to point people to the Messiah. And he was almost like saying, I'm the best man in the picture here, and the best man rejoices when the bridegroom receives his bride. And John was more than happy for his followers to transfer across to Christ, because his intention wasn't to have his own little group. He was there to point people towards the Christ and to cause the people to recognize their own sin and to realize that Jesus was the Savior, the Messiah. And so the people were wondering, you know, what are you going to do, John? And they were thinking, well, should we stick with John or should we go with Jesus? And it would be almost like the bride coming down the aisle and deciding, well, I'm going to stand with the best man because I want to marry the best man today and not the groom. I've just changed my mind. And that's what it would have been like if his disciples had stuck with John the Baptist and said, well, we're going to stay with you, John. John was there merely to point the people towards Christ, the Messiah. And so he calls him the bridegroom and refers there to the bride-to-be as well. So then let's consider the church as the bride for a moment. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul just alludes to the church as the bride. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we can find it. As Paul speaks to the Corinthian believers, he says that he asks them to bear with him in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, he says in verse 1, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so Paul was saying that his task as an apostle, as a leader of the early church, and as a missionary reaching out to the various people, as he established churches, he was saying, I am wanting to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ the husband. And so here he's giving this bride and bridegroom imagery for the people to understand what the church is to be about. And he was encouraging them to live faithfully for the Lord so that they might be presented to Christ the husband with purity. Then if you just go back to Romans chapter 7, and we also see here another reference to this marriage relationship in conjunction with their understanding of the church. In Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, we read these words as Paul writes to the believers in Italy. He says, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So he says, therefore, my brethren, you also having become dead to the law, verse 4, through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. So here he's drawing a picture between the law of the Old Testament, the law of God's law, saying that we are under judgment under the law and we deserve to be punished under the law. But he says, in Christ, we are now become dead to the law because the law has been paid for. Christ has paid the penalty of the law on the cross for us so that our sin's penalty has been dealt with. We have now been married to another. We were previously married to the law. We were bound by the law, that relationship with the law. Now we've been set free from that and been married to Christ, as it were, so that we are in him. Now we can live freely because we're not under judgment anymore. And so he gives this picture of this marriage relationship to describe the church in relation to Christ, and that the church is married to Christ, the bride and the bridegroom. Now let us go to Ephesians chapter 5, which is the most extensive instruction about the marriage relationship and how the material, tangible relationship of husband and wife is to be a reflection and illustration of the spiritual relationship between Christ and his church, the bridegroom and the bride. This is the passage which was read to us this morning by Wal, and so we won't read it all again, but we'll pick up the different aspects of it here. But there's three key aspects of the relationship that stand out in this section of Scripture. There is love, there is submission, there is commitment. Love, submission, and commitment. Each of these responsibilities within marriage parallel the relationship between Christ and his bride. So let's consider those for a moment. He talks about submission. In verses 22 to 24, wives, submit to your own husband. Well, before we get that far, let's start at verse 21. He speaks about all believers submitting to each other. Submit to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For as the husband is the head of the wife, so also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. So he starts off with this issue of submission. Submission of every believer to one another within the church, and then continues on with the marriage relationship. Submission of a wife to her husband, as the church is submitted to Christ. Submission is not providing for or promoting a dictatorial rule of the husband, but rather it is the recognition and the appropriate response by the wife to the roles and the responsibilities and the authority of headship that God has ordained within the union of the marriage. As Christ is the head of the church and its saviour, the husband is the head of the wife. The church is to be subject to Christ as the head, as the wife is to be to her husband. And so he draws this parallel of the different roles within the relationship of the marriage to picture the relationship of the church with Christ, its head. So he starts off talking about commitment, and then he talks about submission, then he talks about love and commitment. The reason why submission should not be seen as something which will be arduous or demeaning is because of the love that a husband is to have for his wife. And Christ's example is the powerful challenge for each husband that he gives to us here in verse 25. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So he's saying that Christ's love and commitment for his bride is demonstrated so clearly and practically by the giving of himself on the cross for the church. It's the ultimate act of love, taking the penalty for our sins individually as he hung there in agony and pain and gave his life to take that penalty. He says that is the love that should be demonstrated within the marriage relationship, husband for the wife. And he draws these very clear pictures and parallels for us. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." He says that's the test of love, where the person is willing to lay down their life for another person. But then he goes on to say in the book of Romans that Christ went even much further than that. He didn't just lay down his life for his friends, but he laid down his life for his enemies. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ showed the ultimate act of love by dying not just for his friends, not for somebody he knew in that sense, but for his very enemies. And so what love there is demonstrated by Christ for his church. And he goes on in that commitment that is shown by the fact that he committed his very life to the church. He's given his all for the church. So these verses reveal to us Christ's plan and purpose for his bride, the church. And as we look at these verses, we see that they relate to the past, to the present, and to the future. In verse 25, it says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. This is what he's done in the past. Christ has given himself for the church. He's given himself on the cross 2,000 years ago. He died for the sins of the world, that those who by faith would come and trust in him would find salvation, forgiveness, cleansing, and eternal life. So that's what he's done in the past. But then he goes on to say in verse 26, the reason why he did that was that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. This is what he's doing in the present for his church, that he might sanctify and cleanse by the purifying of his word in believers. He's wanting to make us more like himself, to become more Christ-like. He's doing a work in our lives. So if you're a Christian this morning and you've been on this earth for a while, God is doing a work in your life. He's wanting to make you more like Jesus Christ. That's his goal in your life. And the reason why he leaves you here on this earth, one of the reasons why he leaves you here on this earth, to make you more Christ-like, so that you can be more useful to him in service on this earth. And so that is the current ministry of the Holy Spirit in believers' lives today, is to cleanse us, to make us holy, to be set apart for the purposes of Christ. And so he's done his sanctifying work, or he's done his redeeming work in the past. He's doing his sanctifying work in the present, and he's doing a work that will happen in the future as well, in verse 27. He's sanctifying us in verse 26 so that he might present the church, present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so Christ has a purpose in what he's doing on earth at the moment in getting the church ready to be presented to himself, the final presentation of the bride to the bridegroom, a glorious church made ready. So everybody who's been a believer since the day of Pentecost until the day Christ comes again is going to be part of the church. And the church will be presented to Christ, the bridegroom, as a glorious church. Despite all the blemishes and the spots and the wrinkles that we see in the church, from our perspective, Christ says that he is going to present the church to himself as a glorious church. What an amazing transforming act that will be. The fact that he can take us, sinful human beings, and transform us into a glorious church to present to himself on that day. That day is still future, when that will take place, and that will happen after he comes again. I just want to quote to you a statement here by someone I don't know, author's unknown, but it actually just touches what we've been talking about. It says, Christ the bridegroom has sacrificially and lovingly chosen the church to be his bride. Just as there was a betrothal period in biblical times during which the bride and the groom were separated until the wedding, so is the bride of Christ separate from her bridegroom during the church age. Her responsibility during the betrothal period is to be faithful to him. At the rapture, the church will be united with the bridegroom, and the official wedding ceremony will take place, and with it, the eternal union of Christ and his bride will be actualized. So what he's saying there is that now the marriage ceremony hasn't taken place. The bride is still readying herself to meet the bridegroom. The church is being made ready for that final time when we will meet Christ in person. That will be when the ceremony will take place, as it were. And the Bible talks about that. And so when Christ comes again, he will come for his bride. He will come for the church. Just as in biblical times, there was that betrothal period where the bride was separate from her husband. And then the bridegroom would go to collect his bride and bring her to be with himself in his own home. And so Christ will come again to take his bride to be with himself in glory. That's what the Apostle Paul was speaking of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verses 13 to 17. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So here's this picture that we often describe as the rapture, the catching up, the snatching away of the church out of this earth to meet the Lord in the air, the readying of the bride to meet her bridegroom. And what a great day that will be. And when all the believers of the church age are with the Lord Jesus Christ, then there will be held this great marriage feast, celebrating the marriage of the Lamb. And the book of Revelation pictures that for us in Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." What a great day that will be, when all are finally gathered together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the celebration of the marriage of the bride with his bridegroom. We'll gaze upon him, the one upon whom the scars of Calvary will be there for each one to see. The reason why we are in heaven will be on the person of Jesus himself. Reminds us of that great song by Eliza Hewitt, "When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory." So the bride is being readied for the purpose of meeting her bridegroom. In the last chapter of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, sends out a clarion call to all who will hear. Revelation 22, 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." It's an invitation for any to come and be part of the bride of Christ. In the previous verse, Jesus has said, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." And so here this invitation comes to any that they might come to be with the bridegroom, to be part of the church, to be part of the bride. And that invitation is still extended, and that is why that invitation is open to any who would come to recognise their own need of a saviour, their own sinfulness in front of a holy God, and realise that there's only one way to be part of that bride, to entrance into heaven. The bride is not an exclusive religious group of good people. No, the bride is an ever-expanding collection of sinners who have been found by the Saviour, who have found salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And every day there are thousands of people being added to the bride. I was reading some statistics the other day where there's indication that there is over 70,000 people every day coming to know Christ in Africa, just in Africa, the continent alone. 70,000 people just added to Jesus Christ's bride today in one continent. Thousands of people being added to the bride around the world every day. Why? Because forgiveness and reconciliation is available to all who would come. All who would come to this Jesus, the one who is the bright and morning star, all who would come to him and receive him as Saviour and Lord. The opportunity is available to all who would come. And just by putting our faith in the Saviour, Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sin upon the cross, and saying, Lord, I recognise my sinfulness, I need you, and accepting him as our Saviour, inviting him into our lives and saying, yes, Lord, I want you to be the Lord and Master of my life. Then he will respond to that prayer. He will come into your life and he will be your Saviour and Lord if you're willing to trust him. As we close this morning, we're just going to pause for a few moments of prayer and give you opportunity to talk to the Lord yourself, wherever you're at, to thank him for your salvation. Or if you've never trusted in him yourself, the opportunity to put your faith in him, to acknowledge your sin before him and to receive him as your Saviour by just in your own heart praying a prayer of acceptance and inviting him into your life. Let's pause for a few moments in quiet prayer. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful reality that we can come by faith. We cannot see you. We cannot see Jesus in the flesh yet. But we thank you that by faith we can believe in all that he has done, that he's come to this earth, that he's lived his perfect life, that he's died a sacrificial, substitutional death in the place of sinners on the cross. And we thank you that by trusting ourselves to him, accepting his life of substitution in our place, that he's paid the penalty for my sin. He's paid my death upon the cross. Thank you that each one of us can receive that eternal life that he offers. Thank you that he rose again from the dead to offer life and hope and eternal presence in your glory. So, Lord, we commit one another to you today, Lord, and just pray that you'll touch our lives and, Lord, that you would cause us to turn fully to you and to trust completely in you as Saviour and Lord. We pray that you continue to extend your bride, your church, in the time that you allot before you come again. And, Lord, we look forward to that wonderful reunion of the bride with the bridegroom, when living believers will be caught up together to meet him in the air. Those who have died and have already gone to heaven will come with him, and their bodies will be reunited with their spirits to form that glorious church presented to the bridegroom for all eternity. We thank you that we can be part of that. And so, Lord, we commit each one to you today and pray that you will guide us and lead us and protect us. For Jesus' sake, amen.